If you'll take your folders and turn to the very last page, page 33, you will see listed there the ordination vows that you will be required to make before God and the congregation if you are to be elected. Actually, before I get to that, someone brought up the question about the election process, just so we're clear of what will happen on the day. So, exams are due, when are they due? The 4th, thank you. And then we will interview each of you on the 10th. Our plan for that, there'll be 2 time slots. An email will come to you shortly if it hasn't already. There'll be 2 time slots. We will assign you. We're trying to keep those election managers connected to the nominees that they initially followed up with and approached at the beginning of this process. We can't make that work out just exactly, but there'll be 2 time slots, 4 groups. We'll split you up and we'll go through the oral exams. The oral exams will be based on your written material. I will ask you a couple of questions from each section of the written exams. We'll ask you each a couple of the catechism questions we're asking you to memorize. Examiners will meet after we've interviewed everyone and examined everyone and discuss each case and make a recommendation to the session. Then the next evening, the session will meet. We'll split, I think, into 2 groups and hear a short testimony. Given how many of us are likely to be in attendance on the Monday evening, brevity will be very welcome indeed. So we don't need every detail of your life story, just a brief account of you, how you came to know the Lord, what he's been doing in your life lately, your sense of call to serve in the office of elder. There'll be a report from the election manager committee chairman making a recommendation to the session. The session will then vote. All of those who receive the session's vote will be those who will be on the ballot on December 5th. On that occasion, there will be only 1 congregational meeting. We will not have several rounds of voting as we've done in previous years. There will be 1 single congregational meeting. You will be required to receive a majority of those present and voting to be elected. 50% plus 1. Everyone must get 50% plus 1 at least to get elected. We are looking for only up to 16 elders. We may only get 4 elders. I hope not. I hope we get 16. If we get more than 16 with 50% plus 1, then the top 16 will get elected. Any questions about that process? That does mean that potentially 20 or so of you will not get elected. And so I want you to be getting your heads and hearts ready for that possibility. One of the ways to look at this is to say, how do I know I'm called to be an elder? Well, there's an internal call, right? A sense of desire for the work, of a growing burden to serve, of feeling that you've been equipped and gifted by God, that others are confirming that subjective sense that you're beginning to discern in your own heart, matched with an external call, that is the call of the congregation. The only way you can really know for sure if God is calling you to be an elder is when a local church says, we believe you have the gifts and character and qualifications, and we see God calling you to serve in this role, and we extend our call to you. So in the call of the congregation, we are discerning the call of Jesus Christ. And that's the way you need to look at it. How do I know I'm called to be an elder? If the congregation have called me to serve them. And if they are not calling you to serve them, that is not an assessment of your personality, your popularity, or how well loved you are. You need to try to see it spiritually as an aspect of the Lord's guidance in your life. And I trust you will find that the material we've covered today and in the previous classes will stand you in good stead as you continue to serve the Lord Jesus in whichever capacity that he calls you to do it. Any questions about the process? Good. All right. Let's look at the ordination vows. I'm going to skim through these. I'll read them. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time hitting some of the high points of the Book of Church Order. We'll have a very brief break, and then we'll dive into our confessional standards, where we'll spend the most of our time this morning. Okay? All right, let me read these to you. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? It is one of the marks of the Presbyterian Church in America, one of the evidences of continued orthodoxy, that we require every officer to affirm not just that the Bible is authoritative in their lives, but that it is without error in everything that it asserts. We believe that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the inerrant Word of God, and therefore are an infallible rule of faith and practice. That's not the standard for church membership. You don't have to believe that the Bible is inerrant to be a Christian. You should, but you can be saved without that. What do you need to believe in order to be saved?
Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Okay, Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, that he died on the cross for sinners, that you entrust your salvation into his hands, that you repent and believe in him and ask him to deliver you from sin and death and judgment. That's what's required to be a Christian, to be converted. That's what we require of those who are received into membership in our congregation. We require them to have been baptized into the name of the Trinity, which is the outward sign of membership in the local church. And we require them to believe the gospel. To be an officer, we require many more things, because we're concerned not only with the minimum necessary in order to live the Christian life, but with all the things that God has given us, believing that they are all important for the well-being, not just for the existence, but for the well-being of the church and its membership. And so you can be a Baptist, you could be a charismatic, you could come from various other Christian traditions. You may yet have much that's not clear in your thinking theologically and still be received into membership in the Presbyterian Church in America. But you cannot be those things and be an officer in the PCA. And one of those things is the inerrancy of Scripture. Secondly, do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of the system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Now, there's a number of key words in that paragraph that we need to focus on for a moment, because there's some confusion out there in the PCA about their significance and meaning. First of all, do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession and Catechisms? We're asking for a well-meant, good faith, earnest, sincere commitment on your part that these doctrinal statements express your personal convictions. Not simply that you're willing to acquiesce in them. This is what my church teaches, and if I'm going to be an elder in my church, I need to kind of back up what they say, and I'll nod in that direction. I'll submit to their convictions. We're asking for more than that, not less than that. We're asking for more than that. We're asking, can you in good faith, in good conscience before God, say, I believe that the Westminster Standards, the Confession and Catechisms, express my own understanding of the teaching of Holy Scripture. These summarize my convictions. These are my convictions. And do you further promise, actually, let me back up, containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Now, at first glance, that sounds like we're asking you to affirm the Westminster Standards and that somewhere inside the Westminster Standards, there is that system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. That the Westminster Standards are less than the system. The system is somewhere inside there, and you're only required to believe the system and not all the parts. That's a misunderstanding of that phrase. That phrase is used in the same way the Catechism uses the phrase, where it says the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only rule of faith and life. It doesn't mean that the Word of God is somewhere inside the Bible. It means that the Word of God exhausts the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's contained within it and completely exhausts it. There's no part of the Old and New Testament that is not the Word of God. In the same way, the system of doctrine exists in all the parts of the Westminster Standards. It is comprised of all the parts, all the statements of the Westminster Standards. It's not some lesser body of doctrine somewhere inside the standards. It is the standards taken as a whole. That's the system to which you are committing yourselves. And do you further promise if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any fundamentals of that system, you will on your own initiative make your change of views known to the session. Now, this is an important but often overlooked vow, a solemn vow you're making before God. That says, we recognize human beings are changeable. And we want you to stand with our church on all the things that are vital. But we recognize you may change your mind. It's not up to you to determine whether or not your change of mind is important. Whether or not the elders of the church need to know about it. It's up to the elders of the church to judge how important your change of mind might be. And so you are to come to them and say, I took my vows 10 years ago, a year and a half ago, last Tuesday. And since then, I have doubts about, or I'm unclear about, or I no longer think that Westminster Confession 4:3 or whatever is biblical or is the right way to frame something, or I'm not sure that this is the best expression of biblical teaching. And then it's the court's responsibility to weigh and assess that difference with the standards. And so when a teaching elder, for example, is ordained prior to their ordination, they're required by the BCO chapter 21, 4F, to state in writing before the presbytery every place, in their own words, where they have any difference with any of the vocabulary, statements, propositions, or teachings in the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms. And then it is the responsibility of the presbytery to weigh those differences. There are three categories of differences. One is a merely semantic difference. So, for example, the Westminster Confession says, when it's speaking about God's covenant, that the covenant in Scripture is frequently set forth as a testament. Well, there's one place, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 8, I may be wrong about that, in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about the death of the testator. That the Greek word that's usually translated covenant has been in English versions translated as testament, diatheke. But even there, I'm not convinced personally that diatheke should be translated testament. I think it's still covenant. I don't disagree with anything that chapter of the Confession is saying, but I don't think that frequently set forth as testament actually is correct. I think there's a basic semantic difference. It's just a difference in language. And nothing hangs on it in terms of the truth that's being taught. That's a semantic difference, and we can grant those semantic differences. There's a second category of difference, These are more than semantic, but not hostile to the system of doctrine and not striking at the vitals of religion. That's technical BCO language. So you have a difference that's a real difference. I believe that images of the second person of the Trinity should be allowable. Well, the Westminster Confession and the Larger Catechism in particular, as we'll see later on, forbids images of any or all of the persons of the Godhead, including the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, that's a substantial difference. You're actually saying, I don't agree with what the Larger Catechism is saying. But it would be up to the court to judge whether that difference is really something that strikes at the fundamentals, at the very root of what we believe. Does it undermine the integrity of our system of doctrine as a whole? Is it integral to the way all of the parts fit together so that if you don't believe this, it impacts all the others in a deleterious fashion? Or is it substantial, a real difference, but not one that is going to hinder your ability faithfully otherwise to commit yourself to the body of doctrine? In such cases, the court, the session of the presbytery, can grant you permission to hold that difference and may, upon its own discretion, require you to refrain from ever teaching it. So even though in your own conscience this is what you believe, we will not ask you to betray your conscience by teaching something you do not believe, but we will ask you to refrain from teaching something contrary to the public confession of our church's convictions, so that you're not propagating ideas that the PCA denies and rejects. And then there's a third category of difference. That is a difference that is more than semantic, it's substantial, and it is hostile to the system, and it does strike at the vitals of religion. I don't believe Jesus is God. Right? That's fundamental truth. You can't not believe that Jesus is God and be an elder or an officer, or frankly, be a Christian. But there are others, like, I don't believe Sunday is the Sabbath at all. I don't believe the Sabbath continues in the New Covenant. You cannot, in my judgment, hold that opinion and be an officer in the PCA. Because the biblical teaching on the Sabbath is connected to the whole storyline of redemption, the significance of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and in the age to come. It's woven into our convictions in a number of different places, and you're fundamentally rejecting a Reformed understanding of the Fourth Commandment. Your problem at this point is not with the confession and catechisms, it's with the Fourth Commandment itself. And so there are others. But it's the discretion of the court to judge your difference. It's your duty to make your differences known. Actually, it's your duty now, before we proceed to ordination, to make any differences known. And I think in the exam we ask you if you have any differences. And if we don't, I'm asking you now. So you need to be reading carefully and be thinking prayerfully about your own convictions. Thirdly, do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? So we're affirming that there's a biblical polity or governance of the church. It's not simply a matter of pragmatics. God has revealed how the church should be ordered and structured in Holy Scripture. And we've taught some of that in our courses, in our classes. There is a plurality of elders in every church. Those elders gather together for the shepherding and oversight of congregations, though in the New Testament often there were more than one congregation gathered in a particular area, and there was a body of elders sharing the oversight over all of those churches together in common. We would call that a presbytery. But we also acknowledged in the Jerusalem Council, you remember that, where there's a controversy about the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, and so there's a general council, a synod, an assembly gathered of elders from various congregations, and they make a determination that's sent to all the churches about how they should proceed. And so we see multiple congregations ordered and governed by plurality of elders, overseen by what we would call a presbytery in each region, and governed as a whole by what we now call a general assembly. Those are the general principles of biblical polity. Biblical church government is not neutral or indifferent. However, as our confession says, there are some things concerning the worship of God and the governance of the church that are to be governed and guided by the light of nature and Christian prudence, because they're not laid down expressly in Holy Scripture. What time should the church worship on a Sunday? How often should the elders meet? And when they meet, how should they structure their business? And when you do church discipline, say, how do you lay out the process in detail? None of those things are explained in Scripture in minute and exacting detail. And so the church has to use the general principles of Scripture and sanctified common sense to govern those things. And so here we're asking you not to approve as a matter of conscience every statement in the Book of Church Order, but to acknowledge that the Book of Church Order, in general terms, is a faithful reflection of and application of those broad biblical principles of church government and polity. So we're not asking you to agree with everything. We're asking you to say this is a good faith attempt by a church to implement the broad teaching of the Bible about how the church should be ordered in concrete, in particular cases, and in some detail. Fourthly, do you accept the office of ruling elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavour by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? So the two parts of that, remember, there are your duties, and then there's your example. You must shepherd the flock, but you must also shepherd yourself. Give attention to yourselves and to all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And fifthly, do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And sixthly, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? These two go together. It's very difficult to perform number six if you won't commit to number five. Subjection to your brethren in the Lord, of course, doesn't mean that you should always subordinate your own opinion to the opinions of others. But it does mean that when you make your case, you do it with charity and patience. You hold your opinions with an open hand. You advocate your point of view. And then you win some or you lose some. And when you lose some, you join ranks with the majority and you say, this is now our decision. Our decision. You don't leave the room and when Mrs. so-and-so says, I can't believe our elders are doing this. You say, I know. I can't stand it either. I voted against it, you know. What you say is, well, let me explain to you the rationale that our elders were working with. And this is where we landed. And as far as Mrs. so-and-so is concerned, she doesn't know where you stand. She knows where the elders of the church stand, because you want to honor your brothers. And it's not about winning or losing. It's about trying to shepherd and govern as a unity, as a team. And so you strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church. Any questions about those vows? You do understand what a vow is? It is a solemn, binding commitment you make to God and to his people. And oaths and vows in Scripture are incredibly weighty things. God holds you to them and holds you account for how you fulfill them. And so we ought never to take them lightly. You should approach taking of these vows with a great deal of prayer and reflection and solemnity, because it's a very weighty matter. Good. All right, let's look at the Book of Church Order very quickly, since we've already hit on some of those details in these vows. There are three parts to the BCO. Does anybody know what they are? Fog, Rod, and Dow. It's not a law firm. These are the three parts of the Book of Church Order. F-O-G, R-O-D, and D-O-W. F-O-G stands for Form of Government. R-O-D stands for Rules of Discipline. And D-O-W, Directory of Worship. Those are the three parts of the Book of Church Order. The constitution of the PCA is comprised of what? The Book of Church Order, the Westminster Confession, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Why is the Bible not part of the constitution?
Because they're all subservient to the
government. Right. What can you do to a constitution that you can't do to Scripture? You can change the constitution. You can't change Holy Scripture. And that's why we call them subordinate standards, right? They are subordinate to the Scriptures. They serve Scripture. The Book of Church Order is part of our Constitution, but only two and a little bit parts of the three parts have full constitutional authority. The Book of Church Order comprises of the form of government, the rules of discipline, the directory of worship. The form of government and the rules of discipline are fully binding as constitutional documents. The directory for worship is what you might call pious advice. It is the wisdom of the fathers and brothers of the church, reflecting on the best tradition of the Reformed churches and the ancient church as it seeks to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible about how worship should be governed, regulated, and practiced. And is not constitutionally binding, except for chapters 56, 57, 58, which deal with, does anybody know what they deal with?
Baptism.
What else? And the Lord's Supper. So the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. What about 59.3? Oh, not the all of 59, but just 59.3.
Marriage.
And there's a particular statement. Somebody got it in front of them, 59.3? Would you read it, if you have it, nice and loudly so everyone can hear you?
Marriage is only
to be between one man and one woman.
Keep going.
Genesis 2, 24, 25, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, in accordance with the word of God, therefore ministers and PCA who solemnize marriages shall only solemnize marriages between one man and one woman.
There was a massive debate at the General Assembly 4 years ago about the insertion of that last statement beginning, therefore, ministers in the Presbyterian Church in America. People on the left of the PCA were opposed to its insertion for reasons that I still don't fully understand. And it was hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of debate. And finally, we settled on this language that we could agree on. And the reason that it's fully constitutional, why do you think it'd be important that this one paragraph be fully constitutional? What's happening in our culture and in our society?
The destruction of marriage.
Okay, the undermining of marriage. I'm sorry?
Protecting against legal action,
especially for people like military chaplains, where there are codes that they are required to adhere to within the military, that are increasingly difficult for evangelical Christians with our in our age of inclusivism and all of that. And so this is an attempt to make sure there's something constitutionally binding that the chaplains or other ministers can appeal to say, my church requires this of me. These are the rules. So that it's not just some private judgment, but there's something formal in writing. So these are constitutional authority. Let's look at the form of government very quickly. Turn to chapter 3. Before we do that, let me point out to you the preliminary principles. About 3 or 4 pages in after the index at the beginning. Those principles are really helpful and worth knowing. But look at chapter 3 very quickly, related to the nature and extent of church power. The power which Christ has committed to his church vests in the whole body, the rulers and those ruled, constituting it a spiritual commonwealth. This power, as exercised by the people, extends to the choice of those officers whom he has appointed in his church. So Christ has empowered the whole church with spiritual authority, and that authority gets exercised by all the members of that church, particularly in the election of their officers, which is where we're all at right now. Paragraph 2, ecclesiastical power, which is wholly spiritual, is twofold. The officers exercise it sometimes severally, as in preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, reproving the erring, visiting the sick, and comforting the afflicted, which is the power of order. And they exercise it sometimes jointly in church courts after the form of government, which is the power of jurisdiction. That's a really important paragraph. So church power is spiritual. What might the alternatives to that be?
Secular.
So if the church's power was secular and not just spiritual, what would that mean for what the church does?
It governs the rest of the world.
Right, it would govern the state. And there have been times in history where that has happened, and generally speaking, it has not gone terribly well. And often there are heads detached from necks in that process. There's a wonderful, or I find it wonderful, you probably find it dull as dishwater, but there's a story of the Covenanters, who were persecuted Presbyterians in Scotland in the 17th century. And they eventually came to power, and they led a covenanting army against Oliver Cromwell, who, you know, they led them in the minute, and the ministers led the army, you know, singing psalms into battle, and they got absolutely destroyed. Don't put ministers in charge of armies or in charge of the government. That's not our expertise. Elders are you may have a civil role, but you do not exercise your civil authority in your capacity as an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. In your capacity as an officer in the church, your authority and power is purely spiritual. And it's twofold. So it has the power of order and the power of jurisdiction. The power of order is a power you exercise severally. Another way to say that would be what?
Individually.
At the hospital bedside. When you pray with someone as they face their own eternity. At the gravesite. In a pastoral moment, someone takes you aside after a Sunday school class to tell you about some terrible catastrophe that's befallen their family. And you pray with them, and you go to visit them, and you open the scriptures to them. when you're discipling someone, a young man, that you're trying to bring up and nurture and encourage in his walk with the Lord. That's the power of order. The power of jurisdiction. How do we exercise that? If the power of order is exercised severally, individually, how do we exercise the power of jurisdiction?
Jointly.
So does that mean that two or three of you can get together and make decisions about church discipline? You're doing it jointly. Okay, so it means the elders as a whole, not just a subset of them at their own discretion, unless they're a commission appointed by the session to execute a particular task. But elders fulfill the work of jurisdiction. That is, in setting rules for the good order of the church as a whole, and in particular in the business of church discipline, receiving members, disciplining members. They do that work together as a whole. That's important to avoid what problem? If church discipline were done severally rather than jointly, what result might ensue?
Injustice.
Yeah. He was mean to me, so I'm going to take him out. Right? It's chaos. So we do it together as a way, because we're supposed to submit to one another, there's checks and balances, right? There's wisdom in many counselors. Look at paragraph 4, just to kind of drive this point home. The power of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again and again, and actually not so long ago in the Presbyterian Church in America, there have been attempts to reject the essential teaching of BCO 3:4. The most recent being theonomy. Theonomy is the view that the Old Testament law in exhaustive detail should be the basis for civil law in the state today. So we would be stoning people for blasphemy, or executing them. Perhaps they would concede you don't have to use stones to do it. You would be executing unruly children. You know, theonomy. That has been rejected, and I believe rightly, and I wouldn't tax you with the theological arguments, but that's been rejected by the PCA, and I believe by all right-thinking Christians everywhere. There's wisdom in seeing the distinction between the church and the state and in preserving it so that the mission of the church stays the mission of the church and the work of the state stays in its proper place. What happens when the state tells you to do something God says you mustn't do?
You cannot obey.
I'm sorry?
You cannot obey.
Right, you must not obey then. So you remember Peter and John were told to stop preaching the gospel. And they said to the council, judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God to obey men rather than God. But as for ourselves, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And so they kept on preaching. And when the church gathered to pray after they were released, the church prayed remarkably not, O God, why is this happening to us? Please save us from terrible persecution. The church prayed instead, Lord, sustain us and give us boldness to be faithful, even in the face of persecution. Okay, look at chapter 6. We are really skipping along here, but chapter 6. Who are the members of the church? Anybody want to guess? Take a stab at it. Who are the members of the church? I'm sorry? Believers and their children. So the children of believers are, through the covenant and by right of birth, non-communing members of the church. Hence, they are entitled to baptism and to the pastoral oversight, instruction, and government of the church, with a view to their embracing Christ and thus possessing personally all the benefits of the covenant. Communing members are those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, have been baptized, and have been admitted by the session to the Lord's table. So we're making a distinction between non-communing and communing members. It's commonplace to talk about joining the church, and even church children growing up in the church, baptized in the church, are said to, quote, join the church when they make a public profession of faith. That is actually incorrect language. I sometimes use it myself. I need to try and stop, and I do try to check myself when I do it. Sometimes it slips out. We're not Baptists. We do not believe that the children of believers become members of the church only upon profession of faith. They are members of the visible church by virtue of the covenant, so that God promises to be a God to us and to our children and to our children's children. And because of his covenant promise that includes them within his people, they are entitled to the sign of baptism. Baptism doesn't make them church members. Baptism recognizes that they are church members. Your children are members of the church from birth by virtue of the covenant of grace and its external administration. But their baptism and their covenant commitments into which they are born require of them repentance and faith. And until such times as they are able to fulfill those baptismal obligations, those covenantal obligations, the elders of the church exercise a form of pastoral discipline, where we say to them, we do not wish to expose you to the discipline of God by coming prematurely to the Lord's table when you're not able to discern the Lord's body. And so we ask you, having not fulfilled all of the baptismal obligations that are placed upon you, to repent and believe the gospel yet. We ask you, we actually require covenant children not to take the Lord's table until they have fulfilled those commitments. And so when we receive people into communing membership, what we're doing is we are saying, you are now improving your baptism in the way you're obligated to do. You are now fulfilling all your covenant obligations. You're saying, everything my baptism says should be true of me is in fact true of me. I've been united by faith, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I'm a new creature. I've been born again. I believe the gospel. And so we have communing members and non-communing members. All baptized persons are entitled to the watchful care, instruction, and government of the church, even though they are adults and have made no profession of their faith in Christ. So this is envisaging a situation where someone has been baptized and has never been converted or has never professed their faith in Christ and yet remains on the rolls, as it were, of non-communing members in that congregation. This is rather uncommon today in PCA churches, was more common historically and is still common in some parts of Scotland, actually, where you have congregations with a smaller number of members than you do attenders. And in our case, we have many more members than we do attenders. But it used to be the case that there would be fewer members and many more attenders, or communicant members, and many more attenders. And those attenders were faithful in attending the means of grace. They'd been baptized, but they'd never yet professed their faith. They are also entitled to the government and oversight of the church. Good. Chapter 8. I know we're drinking the fire hose here a little bit, but I want to get to the confession and catechisms. Please jump in if you've got questions. I'm just going to keep going unless you do, okay?
In your illustration about the church in Scotland having more attendance and less, would those people who would have been in attendance take communion?
No.
Yeah.
No. In fact, in the Free Church, the tradition was at the Lord's Supper, the sermon would be preached, and then they would sing a psalm. And during the singing of the psalm, communion members would rise from their seats and actually come and sit round the table together. Then the minister would stand at the head of the table, and he would start by exhorting those who are not coming to take communion. And he would say, "Now look at the visible separation between you. One day that separation will be eternal. You need to repent and believe in Jesus." And then he'll speak to those sitting at the table and speak about God's grace and fence the table. It's powerful stuff. We also had a common cup. And exactly what you just did. Did someone say COVID? I don't know. But it was incredibly powerful. I remember in our church in London, people from all over the world, and at that time we had lots of young South Africans, young white South Africans who were the first generation after apartheid fell, kind of fleeing South Africa. If you're white and you're Afrikaans speaking, you're now in a huge identity crisis because your culture and language was identified with oppression in an extraordinarily ugly way. And these young people hated apartheid, but they didn't know how to be Afrikaners, Boers, as they're called. And so they were fleeing South Africa, and they came to London, lots of them from a Reformed church, and they came to our congregation, and they'd be sitting at the Lord's table beside a lady from Trinidad, with dark skin. And here's a common cup. This would be the first time in their whole lives they've drunk from the same vessel as someone whose skin was not the same colour as theirs. And so at the Lord's table, you could actually see God's kingdom dawning in their eyes. It was amazing. So beautiful. Anyway, that was free. That was extra. All right. Chapter 8. The elder. This office is one of dignity and usefulness. The man who fills it has in Scripture different titles. We've talked about much of this in our classes. Paragraph 2. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in the faith, and apt to teach. This is just a summary of the qualifications of Scripture. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life, becoming the gospel. That language is a little archaic. Think about charges against an officer in the military. You're discharged for conduct unbecoming of an officer. That's what it means. A life becoming the gospel. A life that is suitable or fitting to someone who professes faith in the gospel. He should rule his own house well and should have good report of them that are outside the church. Now look at paragraph 3 in particular. It belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, remember we talked about this in chapter 3, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline, and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted, make disciples, and demonstrate hospitality. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation, and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. That last sentence is important, and I'll just say something about it before we look at chapter 9. One of the things the elder is to do is to help like I imagine a farmer, you know, in some Italian orchard somewhere, under the warm sun, you know, and he knows every tree in his orchard. And he knows this one here needs a bit more water than that one over there. And this one down here is actually beginning to show some signs of disease, and I need to prune it and maybe apply some insecticide and other things to it. And he knows all the trees, and he's paying attention to the fruit, and he's cultivating that fruit. He's not just standing back and saying, let's see how much fruit we get this year. He walks through the orchard, he attends to the trees, and he's cultivating the fruit. Your job as elders is to cultivate fruit from the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, Monday through Saturday, in the lives of the flock. It is to know all the trees in your vineyard and to be cultivating fruit, seeing how is the preaching of the word bearing fruit, and how can we help it bear more? And we do that sometimes by our programming, right? On Wednesday nights in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our women's ministries, in our children's ministry. Those are not separate things from the preaching of the word. What they're designed to do is to reinforce and help bring to fruition the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. And our individual shepherding ministry is to do the same, because we ought to believe that the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day is the center of God's purpose and God's plan to make you more like Jesus. The preaching of the word is. It's not your small group, it's the preaching of the word that is the center of the way God intends to make disciples. Chapter 9 deals with the deacon. How many of you are deacons in this room? A majority for sure. Look at 9:2 in particular. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, to any who may be in distress. It's their duty also to develop the grace of liberality. That's maybe my favourite phrase in the Book of Church Order. The grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. In a church in which it is impossible for any reason to secure deacons, the duties of the office shall devolve upon the ruling elders. The last few lines of that second paragraph are really important because they're often forgotten. We are not a bicameral form of government. That is to say, we do not have two houses. You know, it doesn't have to get through the deacons and then get through the session. And the deacons in the session ought not to war with one another. Sadly, in many churches, they do. But the deacons are under the session, not at parallel to the session. The deacons serve the mission set by the session, at the say-so of the session, and never independently of the session. And you see that, don't you, in the establishment of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. The disbursement of daily food for the widows was involved and complex. It was meaning that the apostles could no longer focus on their primary work, and so they delegated some of the work that is properly theirs to other assistants, the diaconate, which is why when there's no deacons available in a particular church, say a church plant that's being particularized and they have elders but they've not yet got men ready or suitable to become deacons, the work of the diaconate devolves back again to the elders, because it's always still the elder's job to deacon, but it's never the deacon's job to elder. And that's a really important distinction that needs to be maintained. So who approves the budget in a church?
The session.
Why? Well, yes, they do it because that's their responsibility. But why is it their responsibility? What can you not do or do with a budget?
The budget reflects the fulfillment of the mission.
Right. A budget is a mission document. A budget is a vision document. So the deacons prepare the budget and make a recommendation to the session. And the session can tweak it, shape it, and say, no, actually, we think we want to go this way rather than that way. Or we need, because this is our mission, we want to put more emphasis on this piece rather than that piece. And so that needs to be a bit more funded than we've got it in this original draft. The session and the diaconate would be wise to work carefully with one another in that respect, so that the deacons don't feel undermined. What was the point of preparing the budget if the session just dismissed the whole thing? But if the session goes back and says, well, there's just a couple of tweaks we want to make, that's their purview and responsibility. And generally here at First Pres, we've worked well in doing that. We have finance committees and a system for doing that. And it's generally been an effective mechanism. But it's important to recognise that the budget itself is a vision document and a mission document. It doesn't matter how highfalutin your ideas are, if you're not putting your resources behind it, you're never going to get it done. Unfunded mandates don't get the church very far. We need to put our money where our mouth is, and that's why the session approves the budget in the end. Chapter 10, church courts. The church is governed by various courts in regular gradation, which are all nevertheless presbyteries, as being composed exclusively of presbyters, that is, elders. The courts of the church are what?
Sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly.
And the General Assembly. Some Presbyterian denominations have a fourth court called a synod between the presbytery and the General Assembly. It would be comprised of several presbyteries together. Some do not have General Assembly and call it instead a General Synod. These are just another version of the same thing. The pastor is, for prudential reasons, moderator of the session. The moderator of the presbytery may be elected at each stated meeting of the court, or for a period of time up to 1 year. The moderator of the General Assembly shall be chosen at each stated meeting. He, or in case of his absence, the last moderator present, or the oldest minister, longest a member of the court, shall open the next meeting with a sermon, and so on. Why is it a good idea for the moderator of the session to be the teaching elder, the senior pastor? I don't mean that to be a comment on the current senior pastor so much as in general, you know, all other things being equal, assuming he's not an idiot, why is it a good idea for the senior pastor to be...
Is he more neutral on matters? Or
he may not be, and often he has an agenda. I've not, you know... Well, he's not usually more neutral. I'm sure he has an opinion on all the matters before the court. And in fact, he needs to try and lead wisely.
Maybe with more temperance or something.
Don't know about that either, more temperance. But it just helps if the person whose primary duty it is to teach the Bible every week and try to set some vision is the one who is moderating the meeting. It seems most consistent with the authority of the teaching of the word that he would lead amongst the other elders. But it's a prudential consideration rather than a biblical obligation. And so there are some times when it's wise for a ruling elder to be the moderator, or for a different teaching elder than the senior pastor to be to moderate.
What does a moderator do?
Very little. No, the moderator is not supposed to introduce business. He's not supposed to participate in debate. The moderator's job is to ensure that the meeting runs in an orderly fashion according to our rules, and that both sides of the argument are fairly heard, and very occasionally to rule when there's a motion that's improper made, for example, or when there's a motion and an amendment or a substitute. There's debate procedure that he needs to make sure that we follow so that every shade of opinion gets properly heard and the whole business can move forward in an orderly way. That's the work of the moderator. Sometimes the court can appoint the moderator to act on their behalf in particular ways. You know, they might say, well, we want the moderator to appoint a search committee for a new ministerial position, and that search committee is to be composed of X number of elders, X number of deacons, X number of members at large from the congregation. And that's the moderator will do that, and but he's only able to do that as authorized by the session.
David,
yes, sir.
Do certain presbyteries in the PCA operate through a synod?
No, sir.
At this point, they're
about we do not have any synods. It's sessions, presbyteries, and general assembly.
But could they, if a bunch of presbyteries decided to?
Only the general assembly could erect a synod. The presbyteries themselves couldn't create one. Yeah.
Can you differentiate between an associate and an assistant pastor? Because it seems to
good. An associate pastor is called by the congregation in the same way as a senior minister is. And so whether the session or a search committee, the session can sometimes function as the search committee, but however this person's been found, they are proposed to the congregation at a congregational meeting and they have to receive a majority of the members. And so they become members of the session in the same way the senior minister is and have a vote. Assistant ministers are not called by the congregation, they're called only by the session directly. They are not members of the session and they do not have a vote. In fact, they do not even have the privilege of speaking unless granted to them by the session. And so assistant pastors, we only have senior and assistants at First Press. I'm not really sure why. There's a history there, I'm sure. You may have to consult the ghost of Bob Canada to find the reason why we don't do that. But associates have the same sort of, they're much more peer level to the senior minister than assistants are.
So we don't have any associates?
We have no associates. We only have seniors and assistants.
So all the other pastors don't have voting privileges?
They do not have voting privileges. That's a difficult thing, and it's an oddity in our pod. The strength of it is it allows sessions when they say we've identified an area of ministry need to move pretty nimbly without going through a prolonged calling a congregational meeting and going through all of that process. They can find the guy to fill that slot and vote for him, and it's done. And his job is to assist the senior minister in the fulfillment of the vision for the church. An associate is more involved. The downside is, you rightly point out, is that an assistant doesn't have a vote. So that means that they're often labouring night and day in an area of ministry and can't even vote on the work that they're invested in. Potentially even not even speak to the discussion. That's problematic. It's an oddity in our polity, because our polity actually places a high priority on, as we read right at the beginning, the rights of the congregation to elect their officers. What? How do you have ministers who have not been elected by the congregation? You can even have an assistant. So David Felker could be the moderator of the PCA and not vote at the session of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson.
Okay.
So there's a quirk in our polity, and there are many others, but that's an important one, and thank you for pointing it out. Any other questions? Do you need a break? All right, let's keep going. Don't say I didn't give you a chance. Church courts. There are officers in a church court. Officers of the court. Do you know what they are? We've already talked about the moderator. There's one more. The clerk. Yeah. The clerk shall be elected by the session, presbytery, or general assembly to serve for a definite period as determined by the court. It is the duty of the clerk, besides recording the transactions, to preserve the records carefully and to grant extracts from them whenever properly required. Such extracts under the hand of the clerk shall be evidence to any ecclesiastical court and to every part of the church. Why do we call it a court, by the way? I've told you this before, but let's see if you were listening. Why do we call them courts?
Judicial power.
Right, they have judicial power. Yes. And how do courts relate to the Constitution? They what? They interpret it and they apply it. But they don't create it. And that slightly doesn't quite map onto the way we are ordered, because the Constitution of the United States is not amended by the court, or at least it ought not to be. Moving on. But the document that fulfills that role in the church isn't the Constitution. It's not the catechisms and confession, because we can amend those. What document fulfills that role for us? The Bible. So we rule under the authority of Scripture, and we rule on the basis of Scripture, and we apply the ruling of Scripture. The BCO says that our authority is not magisterial, it is ministerial and declarative. What's the difference? What might magisterial authority be?
The king.
The authority of the magistrate, right? The authority of the civil power to inflict punishments on you, to dock your salary or something. But if it's ministerial and declarative authority, what are we saying our authority is? Right, we are declaring and administering the authority of God that has been delegated to us. Good. Let's look at chapter 11. The jurisdiction of church courts. This is where we make that point. 11.2, the jurisdiction of church courts is only ministerial and declarative and relates to the doctrines and precepts of Christ, to the order of the church, and to the exercise of discipline. First, they can make no laws binding the conscience, but may frame symbols of faith. That means confessional documents. Doesn't mean nice little pictures. It's an old word, symbolics. The study of symbolics meant the study of creeds and confessions. Symbols of faith bear testimony against error in doctrine and immorality in practice within or without the church, and decide cases of conscience. Secondly, they have power to establish rules for the government, discipline, worship, and extension of the church, which must be agreeable to the doctrines relating thereunto contained in the Scriptures. The circumstantial details only of these matters being left to the Christian prudence and wisdom of the church officers and courts. What is that saying about, what's a circumstantial detail, say, related to worship, that the Bible doesn't speak to, that we have to make decisions about?
Music.
To some extent. Where the red tape goes. Okay, yeah.
10:30 or 11.
What time? Yeah.
The length of the sermon.
The length. No. You mean you want it longer? I can do that. Yeah. Right, so heat, light, do we use amplification? How big should the building be? What time, how many services should we have on a Sunday? Do you use amplification? Do you wear a robe? Do you not wear a robe? These are do you use a hymn book? Do you project it up? Do you have a piece of paper? These are circumstantial matters that the church needs to weigh based on its tradition, its history, its prudence, what's best for the congregation. And doing so is always governed by the general principles of Scripture. But it's not free to do what? It's not free to go against Scripture. It's not free to implement anything in the worship of God or the government of the church contrary to the commands of God's word. One of the distinctive features of the Reformed Church is what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship states that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Now, by commanded, it doesn't just mean by express command, but it also means everything taught in the Bible has the force and authority of command. And we seek to regulate our worship according to the command of Scripture. And we are not free to do what God has not commanded us to do. Other traditions have a normative principle which says if it's edifying and it's not forbidden, it may be done. You know, so if we think people are going to enjoy this, it's going to encourage them, it's going to build them up, even though the Bible's completely silent about it, sure, let's have that, you know, puppet show on Sunday. That's a cheap shot. Not as cheap as you might think, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. We think it'll be an encouragement, so why not? Well, the Reformed Church says, I'll tell you why not, because God has told us how he wants us to worship him. You know, if Glinda said, this is what I want for my birthday, and Ford came home with a Black & Decker, you know, power tool instead, because that's what he really wants, and said, happy birthday, Glinda, I'm sure Glinda would have a word or two for Ford about that, right? God has told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're in a loving relationship here, and I've told you how I want you to worship me. It is not loving to God to come to him and say, I know you told me how you wanted me to worship you, but I like it this way rather than that way, and so I'd like for you to just accept what I'm prepared to give you. He's rightly angered by that, and it's our job as elders to ensure that our worship follows that pattern. Yes, ma'am.
What about projection on the screen?
Oh, yeah, it's an abomination. No. Well, projection on a screen is an example of one of those circumstances. You know, in a church like ours, it may be difficult. It may even be controversial or unpopular for some and create division needlessly. Why would we need it? We have a bulletin, we have hymn books. I'm not sure what it would accomplish. But in other churches where their sanctuaries set up differently, where things are ordered differently, it needn't be a source of a problem at all. It's just what's the best and most convenient way to lead the congregation effectively in the worship of God and the singing of his praises. And if you're using a corporate prayer or something, you could project it up there and it'd be very acceptable. We could do that in here and no one would object, right? And that's it's really circumstantial and prudential. And one of those prudential considerations is not, I like this, it's my taste. It's more what serves the best interests of our people and the people we're seeking to reach with the gospel.
So do you get disagreements in the circumstantial
Oh, for sure. And even within PCA churches, I mean, all of you will have found as you've traveled around and maybe attended a PCA church on a vacation or something like that in another city, you walk in and go, this is not like home, for sure. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. That's a real debate right now. And some of us are more committed to historic reformed patterns of worship, and others of us are more committed to being as contemporary as we can be in an effort to reach people. There's good intentions behind both extremes, and it sometimes gets ugly in those debates, and I certainly have an opinion. I'm sure you can guess what it is. I'll just leave it there.
David, is the regulative principle a reason why many traditions refused instruments,
Yeah, so the tradition that I come from refused instruments and actually only sang scripture. Because they believed that the Bible taught that the only things we should... The Bible commands that we should sing psalms. And you say, well, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they say, yes, but that means psalms, psalms, and psalms. and that sounds like a cheap shot, except when you realize that in the superscription for the psalms, all of the words, the Greek words for psalmoi, hymnoi, and ode, psukikos, pneumatikos rather, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are all used to describe the psalms in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's not quite so easy to say they're not psalms, psalms, and psalms. Find me a single instance of anyone singing anything that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Can't do it. Find me any examples of instruments being used on a Sunday in a church in the Bible. Can't do that either. And so there's a tradition. Actually, it was the whole Reformed Church in Britain, Europe, and in America until the middle of the Victorian age, sang only scripture without accompaniment. And then in the Victorian era, organs came in and other hymns, hymns of human origin came in. There are good arguments, which I won't make now, why I believe that the New Testament permits, even commands us to sing more than the 150 psalms. And a lot depends on how you categorize hymns. Are hymns a separate element of worship, or are hymns a type of prayer regulated in the same way as the scripture regulates prayer? So that there may be set forms of prayer, and there may be forms of prayer that you have come up with yourself. And I agree with Calvin that the singing of praises to God are forms of prayer and are regulated in much the same way as we regulate prayer itself. And so we can sing the hymns and the prayers of the Bible, but we may also compose our own. Cool. All right, let's move on. Very quickly, chapter 12, the session. The session consists of the pastor, associate pastor, if there are any, and the ruling elders of the church. If there are four or more ruling elders, the pastor and two ruling elders shall constitute a quorum. If there are fewer than four ruling elders, the pastor and one ruling elder shall constitute a quorum. Assistant pastors, although not members of the session, may be invited to attend and participate in discussion without vote. When a church has no pastor and there are five or more ruling elders, the three shall constitute a quorum, and so on and so forth. If there's only one ruling elder, he does not constitute a session, but he should take spiritual oversight of the church, should represent it at presbytery, should grant letters of dismission, and should report to the presbytery any matter needing the action of a church court. Any session by a majority vote of its members may fix its own quorum, provided that it is not smaller than the quorum stated in these paragraphs. The pastor is the moderator. When the church is without a pastor, the moderator of the session may be a minister appointed for that purpose by the presbytery with the consent of the session, or one invited by the session to preside. Associate or assistant pastors may substitute for the pastor as moderator at the discretion of the pastor and the session. And we've already talked about the work of the session as a whole in the rest of chapter 12. Chapter 13 deals with presbytery. Presbytery consists of all the teaching elders and churches within its bounds. So I am not a member of First Presbyterian Church, even though I am a member of the session of First Presbyterian Church. My church membership resides at the presbytery. Why is that important? Theoretically. Theoretically. Who disciplines teaching elders?
Presbytery.
Why is that important? Sort of what Jeff is saying. Why is it important that the presbytery rather than the local church would discipline a teaching elder?
If you're teaching here.
If this church gets to another, whereas the presbytery would allow it.
Right. How many of you have been in a Baptist church at some point in your lives? A good few of you. So Baptist polity is independent and congregational. And so you've all heard of stories, maybe you even know of churches or have been in a church like this where the pastor goes on vacation, comes back, and they've changed the locks, and he's not the pastor anymore. Right? And it's just like that. And that's not just. Even if the man is a bad actor and has done terrible things, that's just not, that's not good order, it's not just. And so there, things can get very close between the pastor and the congregation, and there needs to be a little bit of distance and appropriate objectivity, and so the presbytery provides that role. In order for them, therefore, to exercise that governance and oversight, he needs to be a member of that court and hold his membership there. And so every teaching elder and every congregation comprise the presbytery in a region. Each congregation, this is important, each congregation is entitled to two ruling elder representatives for the first 350 communing members, or fraction thereof, and one additional ruling elder for each additional 500 communing members, or fraction thereof. And so we try to bring our full quota of ruling elders to the presbytery every time. If you get elected and you get a chance, I would really recommend that you come to presbytery. Even if you're not there officially as a delegate of our session, if you can just come and see it in action, it'll be a great encouragement to you. You'll get to see how the church works together. Likewise, at General Assembly, we try to send our full delegation of ruling elders to GA and support them during the time that they are there. It's a wonderful week of sort of the family reunion. It's a bit of a convention with a small bit of business attached. That business gets pretty heated sometimes, pretty intense, because it's important. And we try to be, as a congregation, fully engaged in the courts of the church. And I need you, if you're going to be ruling elders, to be willing to fully engage, not only at the local level, but the regional and the national level as well. All right, let's quickly look at the rules of discipline. Go to chapter 29. If you're about to discipline someone, it's because of an offence. What is an offence? An offence, the proper object of judicial process, is anything in the doctrine or practice of a church, a member professing faith in Christ, which is contrary to the word of God. The Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms of the Westminster Assembly, together with the formularies of government, discipline and worship, are accepted by the PCA as standard expositions of the teachings of Scripture in relation to both faith and practice. Nothing, therefore, ought to be considered by any court as an offence or admitted as a matter of accusation which cannot be proved to be such from Scripture. Offences are either personal or general, private or public, but all of them being sins against God are therefore grounds of discipline. Personal offences are violations of the divine law, considered in the special relations of wrongs or injuries to particular individuals. General offences are heresies or immoralities having no such relation or considered apart from it. Private offences are those which are known only to a few persons. Public offences are those which are notorious. So those are offences. So let's say the church is disciplining a member and has concluded that they are guilty. They are now at the place where they can impose censures upon them. Can anyone tell me any of the three goals or ends for which Christ has instituted church discipline in his church? Why do we do church discipline? The glory of God.
Reclamation of the sinner.
The reclamation of the sinner. There's one more.
Purity of the church.
And the purity of the church. the glory of God, the reclamation of sinner, the purity of the church. Justice is not one of them. That's not to say that the process should not be just. It must be just. But church discipline is not punitive in the way, for example, that civil censures may be. We're not punishing people for their sins. Because our authority, remember, is ministerial and declarative, not magisterial. We don't have that power. We don't punish people. We are pursuing the purity of the church, the reclamation of the sinner, and the glory of God. Jesus has given us tools to try to get through to his erring people, his wandering sheep. And the lowest form of censure is what? Admonition. That's more than, you know, me coming around to your house and wagging my finger under your chin for a little bit and saying, come on, you know better. That is a kind of admonition, but that's not what the BCO means when it talks about it as a censure. Admonition in the Book of Church Order is the imposition of a particular and solemn moment of exhortation by the court, having ruled that David Strain is guilty of this particular sin. And the court admonishes me. But that's where it ends. I'm admonished. Usually because they believe me to be repentant and or have good hopes that I am, and they're admonishing me to walk in faithfulness and purity. But beyond admonition, suppose we're not persuaded that David Strain is repentant. What would you do then? What's the next? I'm sorry?
You withhold the sacrament.
Okay, so you're barred from coming to the Lord's table. Forever?
It depends. You could have an indefinite suspension, but the drive is to pull them back to the grace of God.
Right. So you use the word indefinite suspension. You bar them from the table. I asked you forever, and you said it depends. It depends on what?
Repentance.
Okay, so is there such a thing as definite suspension? So indefinite suspension means you're barred from the Lord's table forever until such times as you repent. Is there such a thing as definite suspension only for a limited period of time?
Yes.
No, there's not. If you suspend someone from the table, it's always indefinite. It's all the condition of returning to the table is your repentance, not the elapsing of some preordained period of time. That's a big deal. But what if a year goes by and David Strain is still obstinate and refusing to repent? What should the session do then?
Are you an officer?
No, David Strain, the church member, excuse me. Just ordinary Joe, yeah. What should the...
Pursue excommunication.
Right, you pursue excommunication. That means what? What does that mean?
You put them outside the church, not even treat them like they're outside the church.
Right, I'm not a church member anymore. I have to be treated like an unbeliever. I'm the object of evangelism.
Yeah.
Because I've so clouded my profession of faith by my sin and refusal to repent, that it's now the church is saying officially we're no longer able to say that your profession is credible. You may in fact not be a Christian. Now you might be. And the way we'll know that is if in time church discipline is effective in accomplishing the ends for which Christ ordained it, which is your repentance and your restoration. And so we might excommunicate someone. Which is an incredibly solemn thing. A session ought to have tears when an excommunication takes place. Now, I will say that I have served now as pastor of 3 Presbyterian congregations on 2 continents and in 3 cities. And I've never seen an excommunication. And I've never seen church discipline done well. I don't know any church anywhere that would say we do this just right. We are really good at the church discipline thing. It's hard. It may be the hardest thing elders ever do, or one of them. It's really hard. Because it's heartbreaking. And look, we live in a culture that here in the South that makes it even harder. Because it's an honor-shame culture. And you're actually talking about people's sin right out in the open. And you're confronting. And it feels mean. And it's very hard. But I've been in situations, let me give you one example, where a session, so the daughter of an elder rebelled against her family, moved in with her boyfriend, like rejected everything, broke the elder's heart. And the church in the session really rallied around that family beautifully. This is not here, by the way. It rallied around that family beautifully, cared for them, shepherded them, got them through the crisis. But they never dealt with the daughter. They never disciplined her. She remained the whole time on the rolls of the church. She didn't come to church. She was living a pagan life for years. Years later, after I got to the church, she came back and started attending again and married her boyfriend and had a baby. But she had the baby before she got married. And wanted the child to be baptized. And nobody asked any question about, are you repentant? Have you been converted? What's going on in your world? You disappeared. You went off in this wild kind of trajectory, and now you've shown back up again. And you've been a member this whole time. And everybody in the church knew it. Everybody knew it. It wasn't a big church. Everybody knew the story. And it was horribly difficult and complicated. And the mess we were in was we had to baptize that baby because she was a member in good standing. And we had effectively said to the whole church, what she did was fine. No big deal. You can be a faithful disciple of Jesus and remain a member in the church in good standing and live like that as you please. That's what we had effectively said. And the result was when she came back, I had to have a very awkward conversation and essentially apologize for our session's failure to love her as we ought to have done. If we had loved her enough, we would have looked her in the eye at the beginning of this whole mess and said, do not do this. Please repent, come back. We're not going to let you drift. We're coming after you. And we're going to use all the tools Jesus has given us to try and get through to you and wake you up and bring you home. And because we didn't, we've now put you and your family and the reputation of the Lord Jesus and cause controversy in the congregation at great risk. And I'm so incredibly sorry about that. Now I need to ask you some questions about, are you repentant? Are you where you should be with the Lord Jesus? Is your coming back just an experience because you want your baby baptized? Are you going to disappear in 2 weeks after we baptize your baby? What's going on? It feels like the path of least resistance not to do church discipline at the time. But it comes back to bite you later. It causes all sorts of heartache and confusion and scandal and difficulty down the line. And so we need to hold our nerve and understand. It's like a parent who refuses to discipline an incredibly rebellious child because they're afraid they're going to lose their child if they discipline them. And then as their child grows up, the rebellious child becomes a rebellious adult and they lose their child because they did not discipline them. It's hard, but it's necessary. And I have no zeal for it, none. But I do have zeal for the glory of Jesus and for the peace and purity of the church and for the restoration of the sinner. And if you can keep that before you, you will not perfectly and not always well, but you will at least try to follow through with the biblical stipulations. Yes, sir.
Shepherded on the front end, knowing your congregation and seeing the fruit and discipling, that it's easier to discipline under those circumstances. Do you see it more quickly, or is that not?
Okay. I think it's. I'd like to say yes, but I think in all honesty, church discipline has become such an unusual thing these days that even in really good churches where God is at work, church discipline always comes as a shock. It's not uncommon for people to say, this is none of your business, elders. Who do you think you are? And then they leave before we get a chance to do anything about it. That's the other difficulty with church discipline. Back in the day, you know, First Baptist down the street and Christ United Methodist the other side of town would have recognized our discipline and we would have recognized theirs. But now, and I shouldn't perhaps use those particular churches because I don't know how they would handle it, but now it's the Wild West out there. You know, if I can't be a member of that church, I'll just go to the church down the street and they don't care if I've been disciplined. They're just glad to have me. And that makes church discipline really murky sometimes. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to do what's right. I will say that I've also seen church membership, church discipline produce fruit and people be restored, which is incredibly powerful and moving. Someone coming back saying thank you for actually dealing with me and calling me on my sin and not letting me just wander away and not letting me live in my indulgence and rebellion as if it didn't matter. You were constantly, I was mad at you for doing it. I hated it. You were pricking my conscience. But the Lord used it in the end to get through to me, and now I'm back and I repent and they're restored and brought back to the Lord's table and the congregation are informed and there's rejoicing. So.
David, you mentioned that you basically preached to that congregation that what she was doing during that time was righteous or was okay for a member of their church.
I didn't preach that.
I know, but I'm saying yeah. That the church in effect preached
yeah,
that.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. How do you find the balance between the fact that oftentimes it's none of the congregation's business what discipline is happening?
Yeah.
So in their mind, like in their knowledge, could it not have also been that the session was pursuing her and she was rejecting that and they kept pursuing her and she finally came back?
Yeah, and that's more likely to be the case. So for those of you who didn't hear that, how do you get the balance between something being none of the congregation's business, and so the session is actively pursuing church discipline, and it's just they're doing it out of the line of sight of the public and out of the line of sight of the congregation as a whole, and so they don't know what's going on. And this particular case, which was a small church, and so everybody knew everything, and even the business of the session, I mean, everybody knew all the business of the session, you know, everything was out in the open. And in a small community, that stuff is not hard to track down. Everybody knew what was going on. And so there was no way for the session to do it out of the line of the sight of the congregation, just faithfully in the background. It was that made it even more important, given how well known the situation was, that the session do the right thing. And it was a different group of men at a previous pastorate, and they kind of dropped the ball. What was interesting was later on, there was a communion service, and the session told me, David, at the next communion service, we would like for you to stand before the congregation when you fence the table and tell them how we failed. Tell them that we are repenting and tell the congregation that we're resolved to love them enough to come after them if they wander off. And we're going to serve them as elders, but we are not going to take communion that Sunday. I mean, I'm kind of tearing up as I talk about it. It was an extraordinary moment in the life of the congregation. These elders publicly repenting. They stood up, turned around, faced the congregation and had me read a statement. It was amazing. I'm not suggesting that needs to happen here. I'm just saying It was a really, really moving moment.
But I'm really curious on her point, because so often I wonder if church discipline is going on. Mm-hmm. Because I'm truly not a, hey, tell me all your business kind of person. But there are things that have happened that I'm like, okay, I don't know if that one really qualifies to be, I don't know what the distinguishing marks are. So I do wonder, has church discipline taken place in situations that I don't know, and that leaves me wanting to know, are they going to come to my rally if I have a moment? You know,
right.
I don't know.
Right. It's a good point, and the Book of Church Order, when it talks about church discipline, gives the court that's imposing the discipline the discretion to determine whether something should be made public or kept private. That is, whether it should always be done only within the session or whether it should be told to the congregation. And there are circumstances where something is very public and already known, where it's wise for the court to say, this is what we've done about this. But many, maybe even most of the time, an offence may be gossiped about in the congregation, but that doesn't make it a public offence. And it ought to be handled with a great deal of discretion at the session level. And I recognise that's sometimes a little frustrating for church members. And all I would simply say is we have to try and trust our shepherds to do what's right and kind of leave it there.
So we're not going to post a list of offenders on the
board? No, sir. Although there was a motion made at right next to the tithing list, they may be the same list, I don't know. actually, at this last General Assembly, there was an overture to change our rules of discipline to require all excommunications to take place in public, which I strongly, in the Overtures Committee, I vigorously opposed.
So when excommunication happens, the two parties, the session and the member, are present or at least in the know?
So what's supposed to happen? All right. So Ken, let's say you were the one being disciplined, right? You would be brought to you're supposed to come to the session and appear. We're now at a place culturally where often unrepentant, obstinate people just won't do it, and so the session ends up excommunicating them, not for the offence that they are charged with, but for what the book calls contumacy, which is a basic rejection of the authority of the session as a whole. So the session can't conclude discipline for the issue because they won't come and submit to it. Instead, they're disciplined for overthrowing and denying the shepherding authority of the officers Christ has given to them, this obstinate refusal to submit to the governance of the church as they vowed they would when they joined the congregation. And so they're disciplined most often for contumacy in their absence. There's necessary communication that has to happen. In fact, there's a complex process for conducting ecclesiastical trials, which gets really convoluted and is hard to do, which is one reason why we don't do it very often, because it's tough. But some of those details, maybe even all of them, are an attempt to ensure that equity and justice is being done, and that nobody is being disciplined by malice, or that someone's brought charges out of spite or that sort of thing. And so just like in civil courts, there's appropriate rights and responsibilities for everyone involved, including the person who's defending themselves, the accused. So also in an ecclesiastical trial, there's standards of evidence, there's the right of the accused to know about the accusation, and in most cases who the accuser is, and so on and so on. All right, let's stop and take a short break for 10 minutes. And yes, sir, you got a question real quick?
I do. So prior to excommunication, it seems like a non-repentant member would disavow his membership to avoid excommunication.
Right, and this is going to get a little technical. We talk about process being instituted. When process is instituted, that happens when an indictment is drawn up with a list of charges against Dallas Ketchum for whatever, right? At that point, we will not release your membership even if you ask for it. You can't flee church discipline. Mm-hmm. Now, if you see it coming before the charges are filed and process starts and then you bail, there's not much we can do to stop it, right? Because you're still a member in good standing with all those, right? But if your process has begun, even if you ask for your membership to be released, we will not do it. Because mm-hmm. You're currently under process. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Good. All right, let's take a quick break. Go get refreshments, stand up, stretch your legs. 10 minutes and we'll be back. Please come and take your seats.
I was just going to say, I tried to ask the judge to bump Canada to answer the question, but he hadn't responded. The next best thing.
Okay, one last thing in the Book of Church Order. If you'll turn to chapter 39 in the Rules of Discipline. The way in which matters can come from a lower court to the higher court. So this just helps explain the way our churches, presbyteries and our General Assembly are connected and how they relate to one another. There are four of them. Review and control, reference, appeal, and complaint. Review and control, the higher court will review the minutes of the lower court, and so our presbytery reviews the minutes of every session within its bounds every year for the whole course of that year to ensure that the minutes of the meetings reflect our constitution. Likewise, the General Assembly, in the review of Presbytery Records Committee, reviews the records of every presbytery, all 89 of them, for the course of the year since last we met, to ensure that our presbyteries are following our constitution. And then there are procedural mechanisms for cases where they find that those minutes are not constitutional for that to be rectified. A reference is when a lower court asks a higher court for help. It could be a judicial matter, it could be a theological matter, it could be an issue of controversy or debate, and the session comes to the presbytery and says, we can't figure this out, but there are more resources at the presbytery than there is in our congregation, our little podunk congregation somewhere. Would you all give us some guidance? Appeal is when a court has reached a decision and the person against whom that decision has gone appeals to the higher court for redress, often in the case of church discipline. So you're disciplined, you can appeal to the presbytery, and you can even appeal beyond that to the Standing Judicial Commission, which is a commission of our General Assembly, so that there are checks and balances to again ensure that injustices are not perpetrated. And finally, a complaint. And so if you're serving on the session and you feel really, really strongly that an action we've taken is wrong, you can complain to the presbytery or against the presbytery to the General Assembly, asking them to review a particular decision. These are just important ways in which each of these courts are related Having said all of that, there's language that says that the higher courts are to defer. They owe great deference to the lower courts. The PCA likes to call itself a grassroots Presbyterian church. That is to say, authority flows from the bottom up rather than from the top down. That sounds really good. The problem is that there are times when the higher courts really need to act to discipline the lower court and are handicapped. Their hands are tied because they don't have the authoritative procedures in place to do so. They can only do so when they're asked to do so by the lower court. And so that can sometimes limit what we can do. We should be saying somebody should do something about that rogue presbytery. Well, and there's really very little mechanism for us to do that because we're set up to make sure, really because of the old Southern Presbyterian Church that the PCA came out of, that was very centralised and top down, and sort of the centralised courts bullied presbyteries and presbyteries bullied local sessions. When the PCA set up its constitution, it tried to ensure that that could never happen again, which is good. But in doing so, it inadvertently hamstrung the higher courts so that they can't act unless they're invited to do so. And no maverick presbytery or session is ever going to invite the higher court to come. It's like the turkeys voting for Thanksgiving. It's just not going to happen. So, all right, we're done. The BCO is big and it's getting bigger all the time. Almost every General Assembly, there's an amendment. And there are several amendments that were passed at this last Assembly that are before us. You'll know of them related to qualifications for office, touching on human sexuality, controversial amendments. But there are often amendments, and they have to be voted on by presbyteries. Two-thirds of the presbyteries have to approve them, and then the subsequent General Assembly also has to approve them before they become part of the Book of Church Order.